from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
I've preached on these verses before at Crocken Hill. We've only been here now 2.5 years. So it's not that long ago that I would have preached on these verses. I'm fairly confident that I preached 2 sermons on these verses. And I suppose it would have been very tempting this week to have picked up those old sermons and preached one this evening and another one next Sunday evening. It would have made the week a little less hectic, and perhaps I could have joined Simon playing golf on Wednesday. This week just gone, and maybe joined him for another game of golf this coming Wednesday. But I thought that you might feel a little bit cheated if I was to do that. And I wasn't really sure how much value there would be for all of us if I were to do that. So rather than look at all of these verses again in detail, what I propose to do tonight is to focus our attention on verses 8, 9 and 10. That doesn't mean that we're going to skip verses 1 to 7. What it means is that I'm going to refer back to them as we go along. Now, we've been looking at this letter to the church in Ephesus over a number of weeks now. We've spent quite a bit of time looking at the first chapter. And, of course, we've seen that we as Christians get to enjoy so many blessings in Christ. Many riches have indeed been showered upon us. But tonight, as we look at verses 8, 9 and 10, we will see that the blessings of salvation come to us by God's grace, through faith, in order that works might be produce, by which we can bring glory to God. We're going to consider these verses under 3 headings. Firstly, we are saved by grace. Secondly, we are saved through faith. And thirdly, we are saved for works. Nothing particularly complicated, but it will be good to look at these 3 things together. Firstly, then, we are saved by grace. We're saved by God's grace. That's what it says, isn't it, at the beginning of verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. Once upon a time, we were in a terrible condition. And I think it's good for us as Christians to try to get to grips with the desperate condition that we once were in. If we can appreciate the situation in which we found ourselves, I believe that we will appreciate the grace of God all the more. Well, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 provide us with all the gory details. We were, you see, firstly dead in trespasses and sins, or transgressions and sins, as the New International Version says. We were not sick, we were not desperately sick, our condition was far worse than that. We were dead, spiritually dead. God said to Adam at the very beginning of time, "The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." Well, he ate and he died. He died spiritually. As most of you know, I like to use the illustration of the zombie. There was a time when we were like zombies. A zombie is a person who has died but still walks around, and you see these zombies in the horror movies. Not that I watch horror movies these days, but when I was a youngster, I did watch them, and the zombie is not a particularly pleasant sight. In fact, it's a gruesome sight, a horrible sight. But we were like zombies. We were spiritually dead, but walking around in sin, enjoying sin, enjoying the pleasures of this world. We might say that we were very much alive to sin. So we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But look what Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 2. We were followers of this world and the ruler of the air. There was a time when we lived according to the pattern of this world. In the past, in seeking to unpack this particular verse, as many of you will know, I've referred to my desire for Adidas football boots. It's a silly illustration, perhaps, in some ways, but you'll remember me saying, some of you, that I had to have those Adidas football boots, because all the other boys at school had them, and I wanted to fit in with the ways of my peers. We might say with the ways of this world. This is just one example of how a non-Christian boy followed the ways of this world. And friends, we all lived according to the ways of this world and the ruler of the air. We lived, as Paul says in verse 3, in order to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. There was a time when we basically lived for what we wanted. And thank God, there were many restraints within society or upon our lives that prevented us from engaging in things that we might otherwise have engaged in. I want to just spend a moment proving the apostle's point, or the apostle's word. Let me set you a challenge. This week, go and find somebody in Crockenhill or in Swanley who's mad about a particular sport that's played on a Sunday morning. See if you can get them to come to church one Sunday morning. You know, I'm not asking you to try to get them to come to church every Sunday morning throughout the course of the year, but just see if you can get them to come to church for one Sunday morning. See if you can get them to turn away from that which they have set their hearts upon. We lived at one time in order to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. But most frightening of all, look at the end of verse 3. We were by nature objects of wrath. I can't think of anything in the world more terrifying than that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God as an unforgiven sinner. There was a time in our past when we were objects of God's wrath. Let's ask the question, what could we have done about our situation? Well, the answer is simple, absolutely nothing. We could have done no more about our condition than Lazarus could have done about his condition whilst he was lying in the grave, dead. You see, how does a dead man make himself alive? He can't. As slaves of sin, we could have done no more to rescue ourselves than the slave bound within the slave market. We might have tried to perform good works in order to justify ourselves before a holy God. But we know, don't we, that our works before God were like filthy rags. They weren't good enough. And so we remained objects of God's wrath. Now at this particular point, I want to quote from the King James Version, because I think that verse 4 in the King James Version reads better than what it does in the New International Version. At least it reads in a more dramatic way. You see, at the beginning of verse 4 in the King James Version, it reads, "But God." We were once in this terrible condition, unable to do anything to save ourselves, but God. But God intervened. God stepped in and did something. We were spiritually dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. He caused us to be born again. He enabled us to share in the life of Christ. We were slaves of sin. But God stepped in and gave us a new nature, a new heart, and seated us, as Paul says, within the heavenly realms. In other words, he brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into his kingdom of light. And he gave us new desires and aspirations to live according to heaven's values. We were objects of wrath, but we were freely justified by God's grace. God counted Jesus' death as our death, and declared us to be righteous in him. No longer then are we objects of God's wrath, because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God has done a wonderful thing in the lives of those of us here tonight who are believers. As Paul says in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved." And then he goes on in verse 8, to say, "It is the gift of God." We didn't deserve this salvation. We most certainly didn't deserve this wonderful salvation. But grace is all about giving what we don't deserve, isn't it? We've been saved by God's grace. I was reading a sermon by someone else this week, whilst I was preparing, and the man used what I thought was a really helpful illustration, and I did think about writing the illustration up in my own words and conveying it to you, but I thought it will be much easier if I read it. But not only am I going to read his illustration, I'm also going to read a little bit of his application. Now, it's quite a long reading. I'm mindful that it is a warm evening, and the mind may be slowing down a little bit, but let's endeavour to listen carefully. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. But when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher, and it fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl. but there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mummy'll whip me, my mummy'll whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the picture isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, picked up the pieces and began to work as if he were putting the picture back together, the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pictures had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Once more they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it, but naturally all she did was knock it down again. This time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and bought her a new picture. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new picture filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her, and as she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh no, sir, because it's a lot better picture than we had before." Here is an illustration of the grace of God in salvation. The Bible teaches that men and women were created in the image of God. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned by disobeying God's righteous law, that image was broken beyond repair. This does not mean that there is no value at all to human nature. Even a broken picture is not without value. Archaeologists use pieces of broken pottery to date civilizations uncovered by their digs. I have seen bits of pottery used as ashtrays, or even some on which pictures have been printed. Broken pottery is not worthless, but it is worthless so far as carrying milk is concerned. In the same way, human nature in its broken state is useless for pleasing God or earning heaven. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Yet men keep trying to please God by their character. Like Morehouse in his first attempts to help the little child, they keep trying to put the pieces of their broken righteousness back together. They cannot achieve God's perfect standards of righteousness, but they see parts of their character that are good from their perspective, and they try to work with those. The result is a patchwork of shards, which God condemns. But here is where the grace of Almighty God comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, which was weeping in its failure and sin. He became the means by which an utterly hopeless situation was transformed. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that Jesus ever attempted to patch up fallen human nature. He did not come to assist us or reform us. He came to recreate us. He said, "You must be born again." Instead of trying to piece together the broken pieces of our fallen nature, Jesus gives us a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And to paraphrase the words of the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we had before. It's nothing less than the nature of the holy and eternal God within his people. And it is all of grace. The story, the little girl. In the story, the little girl did not do anything to deserve Morehouse's favor. She did not pay for her new pitcher and milk. She did not hire Morehouse's services. She had nothing to hire him with. She did not even prevail upon his sympathies because she was pretty or miserable or homely or pathetic. Morehouse did as he did solely because it pleased him to do it. He did not even expect a reward from the girl's parents. Thus did Jesus come, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He died for us and saved us solely because of his good pleasure. The great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them. They are saved. But because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God." So firstly this evening, we have been saved by grace. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve. But secondly, this evening, we are saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. This is how salvation comes to us personally. And I think it's perhaps important to point out this evening that we are not saved by faith in and of itself. Faith is simply the channel through which we receive God's grace. Nevertheless, faith is that all-important channel, that necessary channel through which we receive God's salvation. But let's ask the question this evening, what is faith? Well, let me say three things in response to this question. Firstly, it involves knowledge. Saving faith involves knowledge, a knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us by dying and rising again in order to save us. John Calvin once said, "We shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." So faith involves knowledge, but it also involves a heart response. Because faith amounts to more than intellectual assent to the truth. The heart needs to be involved. God has loved us. He has demonstrated that love in the person of Christ and when he died for us on the cross. And there should rightly be a heartfelt response to that. John Calvin also said, "It now remains to pour into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depths of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation." So faith involves knowledge, it involves a heart response, but it also involves commitment. Or what we might refer to as trust. When we exercise faith in Christ, we cast ourselves upon him. We rest in his promises and accept his finished work on our behalf. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of that lovely story in the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the desert. Now, all the Israelites would have had the good news of the bronze snake communicated to them. They would have known how it was God's provision for them, should they be bitten by one of the venomous snakes. And maybe there were those within the camp who not only believed the good news about the bronze snake, but welcomed such news joyfully within their hearts. They recognized that God was being good to them. But of course, they still needed to look to the snake. They still needed to trust in God's provision for them. So faith involves knowledge, it involves a heart response, and it also involves commitment, or what we might say, trust. So we're saved by grace, we're saved through faith. Thirdly, this evening, and lastly, we are saved for works. For works, and not by works. As I said this morning, I've been reading some of the early chapters of Exodus in my quiet times. And it's interesting the way that Moses seemed to want to set the Israelites free by his own human effort. You remember the story of how he saw an Egyptian ill-treating a fellow Hebrew, and so he went and killed the Egyptian. I don't know what he intended to do from that time on. Perhaps he intended to kill all the Egyptians one by one, but I somehow don't think he would have managed to actually do that. But he was trying to set God's people free by his own effort, by means of human works. And of course Moses had to come to that point whereby he realized that God was the one who needed to do it, and that God would do it by his mighty hand. Salvation is not by works, it's the result of God's grace. And here we learn, don't we, in verse 9, that salvation is not by works. That's what it says at the beginning of verse 9. So that no one can boast. Many of the Jews at the time of Paul thought that they could save themselves by means of the rite of circumcision and law-keeping. In other words, by means of works. And Paul had to continuously refute this idea. He had to refute it in his preaching. He had to refute it in his letters. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 11, we read this. It comes from the hand of the pen of the apostle. No one is justified before God by the law. And often as Christians, we feel the need, don't we, to emphasize this. Because there are still many today within our world who think, if they believe in God, that they can save themselves by means of human effort. By going to church, by being baptized, by being good people, and so on and so forth. We've heard it all before. But it's not by works, it's by God's grace that men and women are saved. And the old hymn writer put it so well when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." You know, if we could save ourselves, then there would have been no need for Jesus to have come into this world. Yet, strangely, there are so many folk that fail to see this. Jesus had to come into this world and die on a cross and rise again because we couldn't save ourselves. So we're not saved by works, that's obvious. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. I think it's fair to say that sometimes we as evangelicals can get a little bit nervous about talking about works. We want to emphasize that salvation is by grace and through faith alone, and rightly so. But we do still need to have a theology of works. There is a very important place still for works within the life of the Christian. What we should not be willing to say is faith plus works equals salvation. But what we should be keen and willing to say is that faith equals justification plus works. Because God not only justifies, he also regenerates. He also recreates in order that his people might do good works. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And of course, we only need to look at the book of James in order to see how the Bible impresses upon believers the importance of works within the Christian life. Works are necessary in order to prove the genuineness of faith. Listen to what James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then, of course, in that particular chapter, James goes on to provide his readers with two really helpful illustrations. The first one concerns Abraham. Now, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith, faith alone. But years later, God called Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac upon the altar. And we read that Abraham, in obedience to God, went. And upon the mountain, he was ready to sacrifice his only son. Abraham demonstrated the reality of his faith by doing that which he did, by works. The second illustration concerns Rahab. Now, Rahab was a believer. Rahab believed that God would give the city of Jericho to the Israelites. It was a well-fortified city, but she knew deep within her heart that it wouldn't be able to stand when Joshua and the Israelites came and fought against it, because God was on Joshua's side. She was a woman of faith. She demonstrated her faith when she looked after the spies and hid them. We might say that she demonstrated her faith by that which she did, by her works. Friends, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we are saved by grace, we are saved through faith, and we are saved for a reason. We are saved in order to do those good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't it amazing what God has been willing to do in us and for us? We, who were once zombies, enslaved to sin and objects of God's wrath. What amazing grace God has shown to us, wretches such as us.